Well, thank you so much. What a joy it is to be here for this inaugural event of Koinonia. You will get to say you were here for the very first meeting of this organization. I'm so excited about it. It's going to serve a wonderful need here on this campus, and I love how it includes all women. So whether you're Boyce College, Southern Seminary, single, married, and whether you're a student, a faculty wife, a staff wife, if you're a woman on this campus, you are welcome to be here, and it's going to be great for us to develop friendships and find out what Koinonia is all about, and I love the small groups that are forming, so this is a great thing. It's also great that there are four meetings. This is one of them. There's only three more, so I hope you will join me going home, pulling out your calendars, and trying now to make a priority of being here for these other meetings. Quick commercial for Seminary Wives Institute as well. I must just tell you that as of about 5 o'clock, we have 80 brand new students all registered, buttoned up, ready to go, but it's not too late. If you are a new student and need to register, you can just Google SWI, SBTS, and you'll find a way to register there, and we will register you because you're new. If you're a returning student and you have not signed up yet, shame on you. We start next week. What are you thinking? But go to eCampus, and if it tells you that registration is closed, please don't think that we're closed. Why would we close registration a week before class starts? That's not right. Something's wrong. Some setting's off. You have got a library fine or something. So figure that out. Sign up because we start next week, and we're excited about that. Well, I'm just pleased to be here tonight to fulfill what I've been asked to do. The board has given me this list of questions to answer. I would not presume to come up here and talk about me for 30 minutes or more, however long this takes. But we're going to my house for dessert and fellowship. We can stay as late as we need to, so please understand that, you know, all that is good to go. But this is just a list of questions, and I would not just stand up here and talk all about me. I want to make this definitely a time when we can kind of think through what's happened here. This is not just my story. This is how the Lord has used me and let me be a small part of this thing. And it's an amazing thing that the Lord has done here. And so as we get started, we'll kind of do this in interview format. And so the first question is, please share with us a little bit about your background, growing up, conversion. Did you ever feel a call of ministry to any point prior to meeting Dr. Moeller? Well, I'm really glad you asked that. That's a really pretty simple question, a softball to start off with there, so that's easy. I was raised in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan, so yes, I am a northerner. And yes, my in-laws are still in denial about that, almost three decades into being in their family. But it's true, and small trivia here, if you see me driving around, you will always see me in an American-made car because I hail from the Motor City, and we don't drive foreign cars in the Motor City, so just a little trivia. Didn't live there for all of my childhood. We moved about middle school age. We moved to the Gold Coast of Florida, so as a teenager, I grew up in an oceanfront condo on the beach for all of middle school and high school. Awesome. It was great. And so, but anyway, I was born into this wonderful Christian home. My parents were older when they married, and then my mom had a couple of miscarriages, so they were getting near 40 by the time my brother came along, and then I came along 18 months later, and they were just so eager to have children to love and to cherish, and so that's just what my life was about, was parents who loved me, who provided for me, and for whom the Lord was just a constant part of the conversation. And so I'm one of those kids that just grew up in the church, knew nothing else. And just personality-wise, if you were to know me, I would be one of those shy little quiet girls that never tried to do anything wrong, that was one of those that, you know, didn't get in trouble much at home, but at school the teacher would never call me out on anything because I would have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted. And if you looked up, if you had a pictorial dictionary and you looked up goody-goody, you would find my picture in there because I was one of those that didn't break any rules, that, you know, didn't pull any pranks. That's just kind of who I was. But, you know, all my rule adherence and all of that, all my good works, even as a small child, were just as filthy rags because I was a lost little girl who had no way to save myself. And I was dying and destined for hell. I was no better off than a serial killer until, praise God, at an early age, the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. And by faith, I came to Jesus Christ and by repentance to God the Father. And God the Father looked upon me, and He no longer sees my sin, but He sees Jesus Christ's death on the cross imputed as righteousness to me, and He sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit by His power, and I'm set apart. I'm a new creation, and this is an amazing thing, and I'm in the process of sanctification. One day I'll go through glorification, and there's no doubt that all of this will happen. And I just never want to get over. You hear my voice quaking, and God help me if it ever stops when I share my testimony, because I have an amazing testimony because God saved me. Why? Why would He save me? Why? I can't begin to answer that question, but he did. And I am destined for glory. And as Paul tells us in Colossians, my life is now hidden with Christ in God, and nothing can ever take me out of his hand, ever. So praise God, that's my testimony. And everyone in this room who is a believer has an amazing testimony as well. And don't let anyone ever make you think you don't. No one ever has a boring testimony. That's a horrible thing to say. Any sinner who's saved by grace has an amazing testimony. I heard someone say recently that she was saved from drugs and alcohol and prostitution at the age of 7. And people went, oh my goodness, you were 7? No, no, she said, I was saved from that because God saved me at 7. And so I never went through any of that. So that's my testimony too. You know, remember, goody-goody, never smoked, drank, cigarettes, none of that stuff. Still haven't been pulled over for a parking ticket at half a century of age here. I was going to get that in. I got it in early, ladies. Those of you friends of mine out there that were kind of waiting to see if that was going to happen, I admit it, I am now 50. Thank you. And God knew when I was born there in Michigan in 1961 that that little birthday was always going to fall in the middle of the Southern Baptist Convention. And that, you know, that was not a surprise to him. So try to celebrate a birthday in the middle of the convention in this position every year. Okay. Getting off script here. This is why I'm telling you, whenever we finish, we'll be done. Okay, so the next part of that question was, if you can remember back that far, did you ever feel a call to ministry at any point prior to meeting your husband? And the answer to that's really no. I didn't have anyone in my immediate or extended family who was in ministry, so I never really saw that modeled. But the only guy I ever dated was heading to seminary, so that was a clue unto me that maybe I should start thinking this way. And of course, the Lord has been preparing me all my life for the role that I now hold. Okay, next, how did you meet Dr. Moeller, and how long have you been married? Well, this gives me opportunity to point to the lovely portrait circa turn of the century over there. It's now about 11 years old, a little more. Well, he's just as... I'm getting big trouble here. That's my hunk right there. That's my man. And we're actually from the same home church. Once I moved to Florida, that becoming my new home church. We're from that church. Didn't really know each other. Didn't start dating till we were 800 miles from home at Samford University in Birmingham, where he was a senior who was rooming with my brother, who was a sophomore at the time. And so this all gets real chummy. And I start dating my brother's college roommate. Make sure I say that right. And so then he graduates and is heading off to a place called Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. News to me, but I soon found out where this place was because we had this six-hour long-distance relationship up and down I-65, and so I would come here and visit and stay in Mullen's dorm and have great memories from those days. But even greater memories when that whole three-year thing was over. I graduated from Samford. He graduated with his MDiv. This is now the summer of 1983. We were married, and we set up housekeeping over here in Fuller 135. Any Fuller residents here? There you go. If you're in 135, feel free to invite us up for dinner. We'd love to come back. Same is true of Springdale 213, yes? And so that's how all of that started. And that was 28 years and 1 month ago today, but who's counting? Yes, I'm sure he'd remember that if you asked him to. He's great. Okay, so next question. What was the process whereby God led your family to Southern Seminary during such a pivotal time in our convention's history? Well, that's a very good question because you indicate by the fact that pivotal is in that question that you know what was really going on at that time. So just to be clear here, we're now in 1993. So we left here in 1989 at the end of our 6 years with him doing a PhD. For those of you who think you can just whip that right out, if you're working full-time and whatever, it takes longer. So we're here 6 years at the end of that time. It's the end of our struggle with infertility. So we've got everything happen at once. Katie's born. We are selling a house here. We are buying a house in Atlanta, Georgia. He's walking across the stage with his PhD, and he has accepted a position with the Georgia Baptist Convention as the editor of the Christian Index. So here we go, off to Atlanta, Georgia. Well, also at that time, we're in the midst of the conservative resurgence. And so, you know anything about recent Baptist history, you know that the brilliant yet simple deal was that if more people would go to the convention, then those messengers would then vote for a conservative president, and that conservative president gets to name the people who become the trustees on the boards and the agencies. So it's a slow kind of trickle-down process. But over the years, it would take place to where those conservative trustees would begin to gain control over those boards. And so here it is, 1993. So Dr. Honeycutt, pictured over there, announces his retirement. It's actually about Christmas of 92 when this happens. And so, of course, all the tongues start wagging about, well, what's going to happen at the Mother Seminary there in Louisville? I mean, is there a critical mass on that board yet for a conservative to be hired? Do you think they'll just hire an older guy kind of in the interim until they can get the whole board on board and then get... I mean, all this conjecture was out there, and we didn't even have social media. So just think about how all that took place. I know it boggles your mind. So, long story very short, they come down to a list of three. And my husband, who has just turned 33, has only been away from this place 3.5 years, is on that list of three, which is amazing in and of itself. So the other two gentlemen are well-seasoned leaders in the SBC, and the Presidential Search Committee, made up of 5 trustees from our trustee board, goes sequestered off. You know, it's all under cover of darkness where Baptists just, I'm here to tell you, they can't keep a secret, so everybody knows what's going on. So the three couples go down for this interview. Our parents... Both sets of parents live down in that part of Florida, so we take the kids, and here we go on this family trip. Well, the committee interviews the first guy. He does fine. They interview the second guy, and they're pretty sure they've found their man. I mean, he is just everything they have hoped for. And so seriously, members of the committee look to other members of the committee and say, you know, why are we even wasting time going on with anything else here? This guy's great. Let's just go with it. Let's get the show on the road. And somebody else looks up and says, well, we can't, what are we gonna tell Mohler? I mean, we brought him down here. He's got his whole family here. We can't just say, never mind, you know, forget it. So, okay, well, let's have him come up and see what he has to say. So the next day, here we come. Now I've got my little canned thing. I'm terrified to speak in front of people at this point in my life. And I've got my little spiel to give. And that's going to be that. So my husband, on the other hand, has his plan, and there's, again, no computer, so this isn't something you can just zip out on Microsoft Publisher or something. He's got this vision for the seminary, and he's got it all typed out. He's taken it to Kinko's. He's got a comb binding on it. He's got the little plastic cover. He passes that out to the committee, and he continues for 8 hours to just explain to them what his vision would be for how he could get the ship turned around. And needless to say, this is their words and not mine. He just absolutely blew them away. They just were speechless. So I'm having lunch with these ladies. In retrospect now, I'm thinking maybe they knew that they were really, the guys had already said, you know, we're going with the second guy. So they're thinking, oh, honey, you know, we'll have lunch with you, but this isn't going anywhere. So he finally comes back to the room. You know, I'm pacing. He comes in the room, and I'm like, well, how did it go? What did they say to them? Like, the booklet? And he's just absolutely spent. I mean, he's barely able to put 2 words together. It's killing me. So we go to dinner, and we have nice dinner, and then they kind of are very close to the vest at that point and say, well, you know, we're going to pray about this, we'll be in touch, fine. So we go back home to where the family is, where the parents are, and we're just going to now spend some time with the family. We've moved over to the Mohler's house, and meanwhile the committee meets the next morning, and they're getting ready to disperse, and it's a long story, but I promise you it's a fun story, one of the committee members, trustee, says, before anybody says anything, I want you to know I've got a verse. And somebody else goes, well, I've got a verse. And this shows you how the Lord's hand was in this. Virtually to a man, all of them had a verse. And the verse was 1 Timothy 4:12, which says, look, let no one look down on you because of your youth. And they knew they had their man, and it was a done deal. And they said, you know what? This is just too fun. Why don't we need to tell him in person? I mean, we know he's still down there in Fort Lauderdale. We don't tell him on the phone. Well, let's just get him up here. How are we going to get him up here? Well, the chairman of the committee is a real joker type guy. He said, no, I'll handle it. So there's no cell phones. Again, try to picture this. No cell phones. They track down my father-in-law's phone number. We're just tooling around their house and the next afternoon, and my husband gets this phone call, and it's chairman of the committee. And he says, you know, fax machines have really been buzzing lately. I mean, this is the only communication we've got, this technological. And, you know, there's lots of stuff being said out there, and lots of things going around, and we've got a question we need you to clear up. We've got a question we need you to answer. Well, if you know that man at all, you know that that's like the worst thing you can possibly say to him. I would be like a little piece of grease on the floor if I ever came up to him with that kind of, you know, not really, he wouldn't pulverize me, but I mean, he just, you don't play this kind of games. He wants the bottom line, and you can fill in the details later. So he has no idea what they're talking about, but he can only imagine what some rumors thing has started. And so, of course, he says, well, yes, you know, we'll be there. What time? Okay, great. So he comes to me and tells me this. Well, it's like two things. First of all, I've got nothing else to say. I said my piece thing. I have nothing else to do. And more importantly, I have nothing to wear because I had an interview dress. I wore the interview dress. I'm not wearing that same dress again. It's 2 hours from now. So calm down. My mother-in-law and I have somewhat the same taste, same size-ish. So I'm wearing my mother-in-law's clothes. And here we go, heading back to Singer Island, where we're both much more agitated, anxious than we were certainly the night before. So we get there. We have to eat dinner first. So we sit there. It was a fish dinner, I still remember. Nice chatty talk. You know, there's five couples of them. And then, you know, so there's six couples in the room there. So at the end of the dinner, this joker chairman gets up, and there's a lectern there, and he's got a file folder in his hand, and so he's going to pull this off, and he opens the folder. And my husband just laser focused on him because he's prepared a whole bunch of things in his mind about, you know, what he would say to whatever the deal is. And so for probably the one time in history that I can remember, I got something before he did. I figured out what was going on because I wasn't laser focused on that guy. I was kind of looking around the room a little bit, and I started seeing some smirks on people's faces. Like, what are you smirking? And then I noticed that somebody had like a camera right here. I was like, well, why would you have a camera? Oh, my goodness. So he reads this resolution thing, and the end of the resolution, the question is, will you accept the unanimous nomination of this presidential search committee to serve as the 9th president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? Yes, he will. And it was an amazing thing. And so they're putting flowers on me, and, you know, we're having this big love fest. Well, then we got to go and tell our parents in person, and that's something I will restrain myself from going any further on this story because it was so much fun to be able to do that and not do it by phone. But those are the circumstances. Now, after that, then that's just the presidential search committee. He's their choice. It has to be voted upon by the entire board. So now there's a special called board meeting of the trustees, and they have it out of Louisville, you know, to avoid any suspicion. So where do they have it? Whether it's an airport hub, Atlanta. Oh, guess what? One of the guys lives in Atlanta. I wonder who it's going to be. So because we were living in Atlanta at the time. So we have this special, you know, secret board meeting, and once again, I have to do some little deal where I have to give my same spiel, and so then the vote, of course, they interview my husband again, and then the vote comes, and it was not a unanimous vote, because we did not have, you know, unanimity amongst the board yet, and so there are probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 who voted against him, some who just did so because they just couldn't in good conscience vote for someone who was an inerrantist, and so others who were just angry about the whole thing. And so they knew they weren't going to win, but they're going to vote against him anyway. And then to sweeten the pot, after they voted against him, then they resigned from the board in protest. Oh, boy, you know, hurt us some more because you know what? You've resigned your seat, and you know who's going to get your seat as a trustee now to be replaced? It's going to be a conservative that now gets to take the place that you just resigned. So, okay, that's fine. No hard feelings at all. So then it's about March. We're going to be moving up here in May. And so all the, you know, then the ball just starts rolling. You know, we've now got a house to sell. We don't have one to purchase. Good thing is it took us 18 months to sell the house in Atlanta. We move up here. We start planning all this stuff. There's going to be an inauguration in October. Billy Graham's going to come in. So this is all great and exciting and wonderful. And I really am pretty naive at this point. Now, granted, you know, he's just turned 33. So I'm 31. I've got my two little kids. I got my little dream job on the cul-de-sac there in Atlanta. And all of a sudden, you know, we're coming back here. I'm pretty naive as to what's really going on here. I think was sheltered from a lot of things that were happening here. So we get here and we have the inauguration. Well, then the honeymoon is over really pretty quickly. And so that's where we get to the point now where I want to share this with you. And I don't want this ever to come across as, oh, you guys went through so much. Bless your little hearts. You know, pat you on the back. Let's roll up, cue the movies and show how bad it was. But granted that, you know, my kids were preschoolers at the time and I've seen the dates of birth of many of you. I mean, you guys were either preschool or elementary school, and some of you just really aren't aware of this. And so it would be a dangerously sad thing for you to come here and think, well, this has just always been a happy place. You know, this is great, wonderful, everybody gets along. It wasn't like that at all. So I want to give you some snapshots of what it was really like with the students. Let's go there first. Okay, students, just most of them, speaking in generalities, most of them just flat out didn't like the new president, didn't want us here. Many stayed because they were too far into their degree program already. If they transferred, they're going to lose all kinds of credits, so they're just going to stick it out and behave as badly as they know how. That's just what they're going to do. So they have sit-ins. They had a sit-in in down there in Norton Hall, across that long hallway. The president's office was what's Dr. Moore's office now. And so they just had a sit-in in there. So my husband had the brilliant idea to call and order pizza. So he did. And they delivered pizza while these guys are singing We Shall Overcome, and they didn't overcome, and they're in the out there eating pizza. They hung my husband an effigy at one point. That didn't do a whole lot of good either. They would come to chapel, and they wouldn't like the speakers who were there, so they would stand with their backs to the platform and just kind of move their feet around. I'm not making any of this up. This all happened. Then my husband graciously would have student forums where he would just have an open mic and the students could come because they're all upset about what's going to happen here and what's going to be shoved down their throats by this crazy man that has come in to be their president. And so he would let them ask anything. And I just stopped going to those. It became counterproductive. I wanted to know what's going on, but I ended up sitting on my hands by the time it was over because they didn't have to agree with him, but I couldn't stand to sit there and see these students. Now, granted, he's only 31. He's not that much older than some of them. I don't care. He's been duly put into this office, and for them to speak to them in the disrespectful way that they did, it was not good for me to be there. I was making up lots of speeches in my head that I would never give. That wasn't helpful. And then the grand finale was always graduation, because this was their final chance to make their statement. And so we dreaded graduation every year. This is twice a year now. And here you've got this formal occasion. You've got people's family coming. You've got lost family members coming that can hear the gospel. And they're going to see these graduate students. These are not, you know, high school kids. These are graduate students acting like fools. And so they would come across the stage, and I'm on the front row in the same seat every time, and I would watch their name would be called, and my husband would have his diploma in one hand and would shake in the other hand, and you couldn't predict who would act up, but there would be many, many who would just rip that diploma out of his hand, refuse to shake his hand, and move on. There would be others who would have flowers in their hands that they would then present to a disgruntled faculty member seated in the choir loft. There was one crazy guy that had a piece of duct tape with the sticky side out. I don't know how he kept it in his hand all this time, but he got to the edge of the stage. They called his name. He slapped it over his face. He came across. He grabbed his diploma. He got to the other end of the stage and pulled the duct tape off. Okay, well, if we don't really even understand what that little act was supposed to mean, I mean, what the point of that was, but he had his few minutes there in there, a few seconds in the spotlight. So that's what the students were like. Most of the faculty didn't like us either. Let's just be real honest. There would be faculty meetings that were epic. There were no votes of no confidence taken routinely. That's just how it was going to be for a while. I'm glad to say I never attended a faculty meeting, still haven't. You know, that's just not my place. I'm not on the faculty. I have no reason to be there. I can hear enough about that at home later if necessary. I would always go to the Faculty Wives Club meetings. I got a babysitter in the middle of the day and felt like I really needed to be there, to just be there and try to be as winsome as possible. Now these ladies who are there, many are retired faculty spouses, and so they're old enough to be my grandmother, many of them. And some of them want to get into some of the politics of all that's going on here, and that's just not really a smart thing for us to be discussing. And they really didn't want to hear anything of what I had to say. And awkward doesn't even begin to describe it. And let's also remember that we've only been gone at this point by about for 4 years. So 4 years ago, we were here. These guys were my husband's professors, and now he's their boss. So weird in all different kinds of dimensions. Many of the donors pulled out their funds. I mean, that just makes sense. They're not going to support a school that's no longer holding to what they think is right, and so we're starting all over again, garnering support. Many local churches were not supportive. That's an understatement. There were maybe three or four churches in this community who would be supportive, and one of those was Southeast Christian Church, not even in the SBC. The local press hung us out to dry. Boy, they sniffed something going on here where some radical fundamentalist thing was going on, and so they were here at trustee meetings. We had the satellite trucks and everything. You'd think it was, you know, act of Congress going on. And so the public jumped on that bandwagon, and so because they'd read these Courier Journal stories, they'd look at editorial cartoons. It just made no sense at all. And that made for unpleasant experiences at unexpected times when we would just be out somewhere and somebody would come up and, you know, give him a piece of their mind and whatnot. A couple of bizarre things that I tend to remember that don't go away. One was a student who came to orientation, and it used to be an ice cream social in the backyard until we got smart and realized in August that's about the dumbest place to have an ice cream social outside. So this lady had come in with her daughter to find a restroom, and that's how I providentially met her. And she's a single mom who's here to study social work when we had a social work school. And she was a little bit concerned because she was pro-life, and she kind of wondered, you know, what the turnover was like over there. So I remember we talked. I remember I gave her directions to Highview, which is 14 miles away, one of the few supportive churches, and she came there. Well, you know, I kind of lost track of her and all that was going on, but come to find out, by the time she left this place, not only had she left Highview, not only was she hostile to everything that was going on, she'd also changed her position and was now pro-choice. And it just sickened me to think that a student could come here in the Mueller era and come in here pro-life and leave here pro-choice. That just made me physically sick. But it happened. Another occurrence was with a trustee who was new, and he'd come here from the South, and he had said that some people were kind of giving him some trouble about even serving here. I said, you know, why even going up to that place? We hear all this stuff's going on, and it's probably just all blown out of proportion anyway, and this guy's just going to railroad or whatever. And he said, can you give me a story or something that I can tell him? And so Al thought for a minute, and he said, well, how about this? When I first got there, I was called and told that in the basement of the library, there was a same-sex union going on between two students, and it was being presided over by a faculty member. And the guy looked at him, and he went, I think that'll probably do it. Yeah, this is not fiction. This is not one of these, you know, stories that gets made up. These are things that happen. Now, the trustees were with us by and large. The other ones I told you resigned. But most of them lived hundreds of miles away. So they'd come in twice a year for these meetings. They'd be patting us on the back, you know, hang in there. It's going to get better. Things are going to be better. And then they'd go home, and we'd be left with the faculty and the staff and these other people who were kind of wishing we would just go back wherever we came from. And then it got back to me, and this didn't even make it to Al at the time, that some of the trustees kind of were forming this consensus that maybe, even though he was doing a great job and making the changes that needed to be made, it's possible that he would get so bloodied in the battle that he'd just be known as a hatchet man. And in order for us to ever start recruiting and being, you know, progressive again, that we needed some fresh face to come in here, and we would thank him and show him the door. And the thought of us going through what we had gone through and me watching him day after day after day, incident after incident of him pouring himself into this place only for the trustees to go, thanks a lot for cleaning it up and see ya. I will give you a nice going away party. Now, as you know, that did not happen, but it was a harrowing thing to think about. Now, make sure that you understand we had a very small group of loyal friends that we brought here to be on the team and to serve with us, and those people were loyal and faithful, and it was not like it was the Lone Ranger where we're under siege and there's nobody here. We did have some students who had come and who were bucking the trend and were here, and they let us know that they were supportive, and so we would not have been able to do what we did without that support team that the Lord sent our way. And then semester by semester, year by year, the Lord began to add to this faculty as people took retirement, as people went other places, an amazing group of people that you now know as the faculty of Southern Seminary. And these men and women would come, and these faculty members would come, and with them came these wives, many of whom became my very best friends. And I can't say enough about what a blessing that has been. And some of them are in this room tonight, and I'll start crying even talking about what a refreshing thing it was that they came, and they were happy to be here. They were thrilled to be here and ready to serve. And then the students started coming. You know, they waited until it looked like, okay, the crazy town is kind of over up there. I think it's starting to settle down. I'm seeing some names of faculty that are, you know, going to be what I want to hear. And so students started coming. And little by little, semester by semester, this place was transformed by God's grace. And it's an amazing, amazing story. It's not supposed to happen. And you've seen lots of statistics about how, you know, once a seminary starts drifting that way, it doesn't come back. But God had other plans for this place. And we praise him that we got to be a part of that. Now, part of the question, if you can remember, like 45 minutes ago, was how did I support him, and how did I encourage him, and how did I protect the kids? Okay, quick list of how I tried to encourage him as best I recollect. You know, I made sure he knew he always had my utmost support and my fervent prayers. I cried with him at times. I tried to listen as best I could and block out other stuff. I did not make him rehash every unpleasant conversation, nor did I try to ever second guess what was going on. I tried to protect him so that he could rest when he was exhausted. I made him comfort foods. The man loves to eat, and that, you know, that's still true. I tried to keep the household running along by humming along by handling everything that I could that did not need his attention. I tried to be low maintenance in terms of demanding his time. And I'd made sure that he was with the kids as much as possible. They were on a really good schedule where they were not ever in bed when he got home or anything like that. And it's an amazing, amazing thing, just the kindness of the Lord in that the infertility that we suffered through when we were here at seminary, when everybody and his brother and sister are having children and we're not, and people are wondering, I guess the mothers just don't like kids, and that couldn't have been further from the truth. But if we'd had kids then, they would have been a lot older during this whole mess, and it would have torn my heart out to see them hurt as well. So they're just little kids in this. You know, Christopher can't even talk when we move here. And so we go up to the playroom sometimes on one of these horrible days. We just close the door, and Christopher didn't care what's going on. He just wants Daddy to play trains with him. And Katie's over here, and she has an inkling that something might be going on, but if it's about Daddy, we need to know about that. And so she would be over in her pretend kitchen making pretend delicacies that he better pretend to eat and not pretend that he doesn't like. And so, you know, we watched Veggie Tales and Silly Songs and did all that, and that was such an amazing thing for us as a family. How did I protect them? I protected them because I didn't have to, because they were too young to really know what was going on. Of course, they grew older, and controversy didn't go away completely. And so Katie, as she got older, would just, when we'd go off to talk somewhere, never discussing the stuff in front of them, she would sometimes slip notes under the door that would just be just so sweet. I mean, she couldn't write well. She'd maybe a word or two or a heart or something. She'd just slide this under the door, and she'd make sure she was watching Christopher for us. What's funny is that now Christopher is the one who gets so fired up whenever anything's said about his dad. And it's just funny because there'll be something like this whole yoga mess that came out recently, and he's just, you know, he'll see the stuff and he's just stomping around. I'll go, Christopher, you know, it's a good thing that you were in diapers when all the real stuff happened. Or, you know, we would have had to lock you up somewhere. So, okay, next thing here. As you and your family are constantly in one spotlight or another, maybe, I'm sure it must be a challenge to maintain balance with such busy schedules. How do you find time for family and for each other? Well, that's a two-part question, because as of 2 weeks ago, you know, everything's different because I have an empty nest now, which is just, I'm still getting used to that. I kind of have to tell you, I had fun at boys' orientation over here. It was my one shot to see the dorm room, and believe me, I wasn't missing that. So I'm over there with camera taking pictures of this empty-ish dorm room, and boys are so different than girls, and you know, all's well. And so I'm getting ready to leave, and I can tell some of these other moms, you know, it's going to be a big emotional thing. And I've been there taking Katie to college and having her 5 hours away, and so I got ready to leave. I wasn't about to embarrass him. It was kind of like, you know, Christopher, I'm going to go ahead and go now to that driveway you see right over there. And, you know, you need anything, you know where to find me. I know where to find you, and see ya. And so, but I'll probably see about as much of him as I did of Katie, because he's now Mr. Independent over here. Wishes he could change his last name, but he's there and he's at boy. So that's different. But when the kids were at home, you know, this is a whole different question. And I was very, very vigilant about protecting that family time. One way we did that was just family dinner it's just one of my pet peeves when people go, oh, family dinner, that's an interesting thing. We should try that sometime. No, that should be a norm where we had a time every day when we sat down, we're making eye contact with them. We know what their little hearts are concerned about and what's going on. And so that was definitely a part of it. And just in terms of the big picture, we would anticipate family vacations often planned around the Southern Baptist Convention. We would do just simple things during the year, favorite meal night, where people picked, you know, what they wanted to eat. Food was very important to Christopher, so he was all over favorite meal night. Just making memories, just some of the simplest, silly things will make memories with your kids. In middle school and high school, we enjoyed the whole cottage school model. They went to regular elementary school, but in middle and high school, this meant they were home more than they were not. And we weren't spending so much time on the road. And that way, you know, Katie could take voice and piano over here on the campus. And then she'd go to chapel with her dad and started just kind of coming into the seminary family more as she grew up. Both our kids took boys' college classes while in high school. Christopher was for a time, was an intern to the interns in the president's office. And notice I didn't say he worked. I said he was there. He was never on the payroll. Let's just go on record as saying that. And then the kids were always staked out on the porch during some of these regular events that come along in the life of an institution. So trustee meetings, you know, Christmas parties with the faculty, I would put them out there and say, okay, you guys are out here to greet and meet and you know the drill. So you guys watch each other and see how many eyes you can look at and how many names you can call. And you know, watch each other and kind of make a contest out of it, you know, whatever. So you're out there, and that was great for them to be on their own as they got older and to develop relationships with people who got to then watch them grow up and now come and ask, where are the kids? Oh, they're gone. So we could spend more time here, but just suffice it to say, I think it's a big mistake if you don't incorporate the family into the ministry. If it ever becomes a deal where, well, you know, here's Dad's deal again, and now we can't have movie night because we've got a bunch of people coming over, so when are they going to leave? And, you know, if it ever becomes a burden like that, then it's just a horrible situation, because then the kids grow up not wanting to be in a ministry family when they see all this as a burden. And so they're looking to you, the mom, to be the barometer here. And so you've got to instill that sense of anticipation of what's coming up, and then make sure that they know, okay, once this big week is over, you know, we're planning to do this and that, and then make sure you follow through on that. As empty nesters, you know, there's some of those issues have gone away, so now it's the two of us learning to make time for each other. I'm learning to cook for two again instead of for three or four. We're both very happily occupied doing what we're doing, and let's just say we never get bored, but we do anticipate good times together when these big events are over. We have a lake house that's become a retreat for us, which was a little weird this summer for it to just be the two of us there. But they say you either grow closer together in this time or further apart, and we're determined that it will be closer together. And you can be sure whenever Al travels, take him anywhere near Washington, D.C. If it's possible, I will be going on those trips, so... Okay, next, as the wife of a high-profile leader, what are some additional challenges you face? And what advice would you give to future pastors' wives and wives of those who will lead our denomination? What does submission look like in your particular context? Well, my goodness, that's like three questions in one, so let's break that down. First, do you want to know about some additional challenges that I personally face, I think that means, and then advice, I'm kind of rolling into that, and then we'll talk about submission a little bit there. So, first of all, I don't think it's giving away any family secrets to just say that my husband is just never fully disengaged. He's just not. I just have to understand that. It takes a while, even when we're out of town, for him to get into a chill mode. It just takes a while. He doesn't need much sleep. You know, there's lots of urban myths about this. You know, like he chews. He uses, you'll see tonight, he's got coffee beans in his study because it's supposed to absorb humidity or something. He does not chew coffee beans to stay awake. Please. He does need lots of time alone to read, to study, to pray, to process his thoughts, to prepare, to write. The man writes just voluminous amounts of material, and to do what he considers what it takes to do his job. Now, I can either accept that, I can adapt to that, I can make the best of that, or I can start to harbor bitterness that he doesn't operate like I do, that he's not on the schedule that I'm on. God forbid I should ever want him to be like me. Mercy. But I think there's a danger sometimes for us as women of holding some hidden hostility just because our husbands operate differently than we do. So you know, your husband's personality will be different than that, but please come to understand that and to study it. The challenge of ministry is that it's never going to be a 9-to-5 job. And so, you know, we just know that going in, and it's a privilege to serve in ministry. And you know that when something bad happens, something tragic happens, who's going to be among the first people to get the phone call? It's going to be you, and that's how we would expect it to be. And so again, those kids are watching you. If you have children, what's your reaction? You know, is it rolling of eyes and here go the plans again? Or is it, oh guys, let's pray for this poor family right now that's going through this. Let's pray for Daddy as he goes down there, that God will give him words to speak and scripture to share that will be meaningful as they go through this. And that will teach an important lesson for your kids and for you as well. You've got to keep things in perspective. And then this is just something I'm always reminding myself of. There's a perspective. Yesterday I come home from Washington, D.C. in the afternoon, got this several big busy days coming up. I walk in the house, praise the Lord, the power has been restored. But there's no air conditioning. It's hot as blazes in there. You guys are all coming over tonight. So, you know, in a normal situation, I'd be having to go through the yellow pages and figure out what's going on. I make a phone call, and the sweet people from facilities come over. They start working on it, and it's cool. That's a great thing. I don't have to worry about the yard being cut. I don't have to worry about even the silver being polished because the seminary provides help with that. So there's this perspective of, oh, you get to live in the big house. You got all these servants doing all this stuff. Well, you know, that's not the case, and that irritates me, too. People think I've got a chambermaid or an upstairs maid or, you know, hello, I do my own laundry. A disclaimer here, I go to the grocery store and all that stuff. But I don't cut the grass, and my husband doesn't have to worry about cutting the grass because he's doing all these other things. And so you get perspective and you get balance on how all these things connect. For some women, travel is a real issue. When their husbands travel a lot, and depending what your husband does, if he's a pastor, he probably won't be traveling as much. But you've got to choose carefully how to handle this too. You've got to save issues that can wait until he gets home, until when he gets home. So just do that. Don't torment him by withholding things that don't need to wait until he gets home. Let the kids talk to him at all if possible. That's good for both sides there to just let them hear each other's voices. And then be sure you plan a happy homecoming. Some challenges that I have seen in other ministry wives just over the years. It's kind of a long list, so just very briefly. There's, for some, the widening intellectual gap's a problem. You know, he's just learning more and more and more, and she just feels like she's home with the kids all day, and she's doing a phenomenal job fulfilling that great role as a mom, but she just feels like he's just nowhere. They can't really have a good conversation. Well, you know, you can do something about that. That's one reason we have SWI for you to come. Not so you can learn Greek and Hebrew in 6 weeks. We're not going to try to do that. But so that you can continue to broaden your horizons in a setting where you're only working on this, you know, a couple hours at a time. So don't let that be a frustration for you. Some people just battle loneliness and even depression when he's gone. Some can't sleep when their husband's gone, and so they've got sleep deprivation. Thank the Lord I don't have that. I mean, I'm one of these people that the Lord must have known that my husband's going to be gone a lot, because I'm one of those people that can wake up and go, oh, did we have a thunderstorm last night? I don't hear anything. It's a gift. It's a blessing. But for some women, I mean, that's going to be a real problem if you can't sleep. Some women have a problem with boredom. Now, I've often kind of fantasized about what that would be like for like a minute. Like, she was, I've got nothing to do. I'm bored. Many people suffer with this temptation. It's just a carnal temptation to just be lazy, because you can look and you can go, well, you know what? I know he's there and he's not coming back for 2 days, or he's at this meeting and that's not going to be over. I've got 3 hours. I've got this stuff to do. But you know what? I'm just going to chill out here on the couch with my potato chips and my remote control. And I'm just going to waste time and enjoy it. Now there's all good things about downtime, but there is that temptation when there's these big chunks of time that women just are not disciplined about that. So get busy. Pray about how God can use you in that time to be productive when he is not there. Watch well over the ways of your household. That's a time-consuming function. Volunteer, mentor, read a theological work that interests you, and so on. And then last part of this question is, what does submission look like in your particular context? Well, it's pretty easy in my particular context. I mean, my husband, again, I've said this from I don't know how many different angles here, he's a very strong leader type. And going back to Michigan, I'm this you know, very much of a pleaser type. And so this has never been any kind of big issue of discussion. Now, if I was married to some guy who was like, honey, I just don't want to do. What are we going to do? Help. You know, that would be a real problem, because I would want to swoop in and go, okay, and we're going to come up with a plan. And that's not it. I know that some women are in those situations. And so that's a serious thing to work through. But in my situation, it's just really been easy. I'm careful to defer to him. I would never try to speak for him. God forbid. I have an opinion. I wouldn't make a major decision without asking him about it. But he really wouldn't do that without me either. I'm careful not to use phrases that I sometimes hear, like, well, I don't let him go to the grocery store, or I don't let him ever spend money on this and this. It's like, well, wait a minute, have you got him on a leash? What does that sound like? Don't say that. But on the converse, I never will hear him say, well, I don't let her do this either. There's that terminology is not there. His mandate to love me as Christ loves the church is much more of a challenge than for me to be submissive to him. And, you know, people's perception, and that's all coming out again with the whole Michelle Bachmann thing, and we've not heard the end of how the world just doesn't get that, but they're lost and we can't really expect them to. So we'll just keep living it out. Throughout your years in ministry, what issues have you seen among women in ministry, either your own direct ministry or women who are married to men in ministry and are thus in ministry by default, follow me, that have burdened you the most, and what are your major concerns? Well, I wanted to get to this one, and I've got just a few concerns that I wanted to share with you that the Lord has given me, and so just real briefly. First, I'm delighted to see so many awesome women serving in ministry alongside their husbands. They bring God glory in a myriad of ways. We each have different gifts we bring to the table, and God uses those to point people to the gospel and to edify the saints. So having said that, there's a lot of people who are just doing it well. But there are also some concerns I see. I had a student wife who wrote me last semester. It was like 2 weeks into the semester, and she emailed me, you know, loving my class in SWI, but I'm expecting. And so we're so excited, and we're going to be moving back home so we can be near family. And so thank you so much. And I had a really hard time replying to that email and not being catty. You know, like, really, you're going to have a baby? Wow, that's great. No one around here ever has children, so I can see where you've got to pick up everything and move home. You know, I can just see Satan with his that was easy button going doing, you know, boy. All she had to do was get pregnant, and they're ripping up their roots here at seminary. Forget the call to ministry. They're going back home. What is that about? But there's some women who are so narcissistic, maybe not that woman, but there are some women, and I'm praying there's none in this room, but there are some who have this idea that if he doesn't come home and he doesn't sit on the couch with them for 30 minutes every night and take both of her hands and look deeply into her eyes and listen to her, just give all the details of why we're going to buy pick sweet green beans this week instead of bird's eye because of all these different reasons, then he's neglecting her. Now, I'm exaggerating, but not a whole lot. I mean, there are just some women that, you know, if they just have this idea where, I don't know if they were raised in some kind of pampered household where they were just the center of attention all the time, but, you know, the ministry's not like that. No marriage should be like that. But it gets worse. This summer, I'm in a bookstore, occupational hazard. We're in bookstores a lot, okay? And I gravitate to one section. I pick up this book. I'm in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And I pick up this book in the Christian living section that's about being married to a minister. So those are pretty few and far between. So I pick it up. I start reading it, and I come to find out that this person met her husband at Southern Seminary in Louisville. Perfect. Let's just keep reading. Well, it's just this story of church after church after church. It's just a disaster. I mean, they get here, and these people seem nice, and then they're just mean, and it just falls apart. So they hop over here, and they go to this church, and I'm like, will you just please stop writing this? Who's going to buy this? And please stop saying where you're from. But, you know, so you're writing a book about being a ministry wife, and it's all this gloom and doom about how churches just eat people up and spit them out, and you have to start wondering, you know, could this possibly have something to do with you guys? Could we kind of take this apart a little bit? What about women? And I use this in essentials every time. I'm going to try to condense it. What about women who are here tonight who are just married to like the star student? Okay, this guy's got it all. He's smart. He's nice looking. He's great with people. And everybody's saying, oh, he's just going to be on a great trajectory into ministry. And so you think that's great. I mean, you married him, right? You won. And so you're proud of him until at some point you're not. And believe it or not, there's some women who are like, you know, all I ever hear is how great he is. I know, but hello, I've got some gifts too over here. And so they start resenting their own husbands. And these are the kind of women where you hear a guy's recommended for a job and then somebody goes, no, 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 wife, red flag, she's a problem. Satan wins again. And so those women start picking at those guys and, you know, that illustration you gave, well, you didn't exactly get all the detail, just stupid stuff. And they take a man that is supposedly destined for a great position and they just drag him down to mediocrity. And then you've got another guy over here. Some of you are married to these guys that maybe aren't at the top of the class. You know, maybe they're not the biggest charismatic type personality. But you know what? You know that guy and you love that guy and he loves Jesus and he's burdened for the lost and he feels called to the ministry and he's studying so hard just to make a C in Greek and Hebrew's going to be even worse. And you see that light on under the door every night and you're praying for him and you're writing notes to him and you're letting him know that you're going to celebrate if he just gets a C on that test. And that man knows that you love him. And so on paper, he might look like some kind of mediocre guy. And maybe he's never going to be president of the IMB or whatever. But he's going to be faithful in ministry. And God's going to use him to do amazing things. Because you as his wife are going to be faithful. And you're going to take this mediocre type guy. And God's going to use you to raise him to greatness. That's an awesome thing. Last observation on this one. And we're wrapping this up. Picture a student wife who has just moved here. This could be any number of you I'm about to describe to a point. And she's just had this storybook wedding, you know, the whole deal. And they're coming to seminary. So here they come with all their new stuff. And they move into student housing. And they're setting it up. And he's registering for all these classes. And this guy is just so excited about theology. I mean, he's just like, pour it on. You know, give me Schreiner and Wellum. And give me Gentry. And give me, you know, give me all these. Give me Bruce Ware. I mean, just put them all on the plate. And I'll just take them all at once. And he's like red meat. And so you're going, great. This is wonderful. So she gets a job on campus. She's a secretary on campus over here. She starts a blog about baking because she's all about homemaking and stuff. She's in SWI. She's in a couple of my classes. She's at a student fellowship thing we have for women. So, you know, great. I've just described lots of you, I hope, to some point. And then I kind of lose track of her. She kind of goes off my radar. This is a real person. This happened in this seminary recently. And I find out that this guy has not only loved this theology, but he's ended up making theology his mistress. I mean, he just loves this stuff so much that he would admit to you right here, right now, that he neglected her, not because he cheated on her, not because he got on the internet with pornography, but because he was just so enthralled in learning theology that he just neglected her. So you go, well, okay, he's sorry, all right? She won't hear any of he's sorry. She just picks up and she's out of here and she throws it all away. She throws the marriage away. She's filed for divorce. She quits her job here. She's working in Louisville somewhere. She's taken her maiden name. She stopped going to church. He's withdrawn from the seminary, a semester away from graduating. He's disqualified to be a pastor. He wrote an anonymous, very poignant piece at the Towers published back in February. Look it up. He admonishes his fellow students, you know, don't let this happen to you. But you know what? This whole thing still haunts me. I see her face occasionally. The Lord brings her to mind. And maybe he's not done with this story yet. But I see her in class and I think, man, was there something I could have said? Was there something that one of us here could have said to her to where, you know, don't throw it all away. You're giving Satan the victory. And he's once again going, well, it didn't even take porn. It didn't even take a woman over here. All it took was a guy that's just too dedicated to studying theology. It can happen. What advice and encouragement can I give to women specifically? Well, I think I have kind of answered that in a roundabout way. Just don't let these things happen to you. You remain faithful. You remain on your knees. You don't think this can only happen to other people. And you realize that you've got a story to tell as well. Every single one of you has a wonderful story to share of where the Lord has brought you and is taking you and is shaping you now. If God has called you to ministry, either as a ministry wife or as a minister to women or children, you celebrate that call. You know that he's been preparing you all of your life for whatever it is he has out there for you to do. And I'm here to tell you, I'm just glad that we could do this one day at a time. You know, I did not need to know the big picture of what all was happening in the 90s especially. If I knew that was coming, just knowing my personality, I wouldn't have handled it well. So you take it one day at a time and you just trust the Lord. You just trust him for the increase. He's going to equip you. He's going to stretch you, and if necessary, in ways you never would have imagined. Are you willing to trust him to do that? One of our recent graduates, as a pastor in Mobile, he has a child who's recently diagnosed with cancer. And I saw this on Twitter the other day. He said someone asked him, why would God let someone suffer who serves him? You know, how dare God let a man suffer when he's in the ministry? And this wise young pastor said a better question would be, why would God let anyone serve him? I mean, why do we get to have any part of this story? We've got to make sure that we don't let the details get in the way. I think it's David Platt, I know it is, who said in his amazing book, Radical, he said, I don't want the reason someone misses the chance at the gospel to be because I was too busy getting in the way. So you know, our story's going to unfold. We'll just get out of the way and trust the Lord. And a great closing word is to just make much of Christ. The days are fleeting. Make much of Christ. Trust him for the increase. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for this night and for what it means to have all of these women gathered in one room for this first meeting of Koinonia. Lord, I pray your blessing on this ministry, that it would just grow and prosper to your glory as it meets the needs of women on this campus. Lord, thank you for every woman who is here, for the story that she represents. Lord, I pray that every woman here knows you as her personal Lord and Savior, and like me, has a testimony that is just mind-boggling because, Lord, you saved each one. Lord, I pray for this new semester as it gets started, that you would help each of us to just be mindful of your hand in our lives, that we would get out of the way and just let you lead, to make much of Christ at every turn, and to be sure to give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.